No one wants to hear from the doctor, you need to have surgery. It's going to be a long surgery. The recovery is going to be difficult and painful, but if we don't operate, you won't make it. Now, if you know that the alternative is death, even if the process and outcome is painful, it's worth it. We face a similar spiritual peril. We are all in a battle. Satan wants to keep the blinders on the eyes of every unbeliever. And Satan wants to dupe even God's own children into buying his line and his lie for a season. Sometimes, even as God's children, we start down a path that seems innocent at the beginning, but before you know it, sin has a grip like a flesh-eating disease, and we're at risk of walking away from God toward evil. And sometimes when we're confronted with our own sinfulness, we wonder, can I even change? Is it possible? I keep battling with this sin. If you're a child of God, can I tell you, you will change, because God finishes the work that he started. So it's going to happen. But it is not automatic. We have to fight the good fight of faith. Thankfully, God has given us all that we need. We have the Word, we have prayer, and we have the local church. I think we all know that we need God's Word. It's a light to our feet. I think we all know that we need to pray. And you all know that, well, it's good to go to church and sit under a sermon. You're all here. So you know that there is some part of growth and life and help that takes place in the preaching. But the benefit that comes to us as a church is more than just coming and sitting there and listening. We need each other in this fight against sin. Members need one another. Members need pastors to preach and teach and oversee. And pastors need people, not just so there's someone to preach to. We need your prayer. We need your encouragement to fight the good fight of faith that we battle. Congregation can strengthen the hands, the head, and the hearts of your pastors like Priscilla and Aquila lovingly came alongside Apollos and showed him a better way to handle the Word more accurately. So change can happen for an individual and for a church, as we learned last week how to deal with sin. We need an awareness of sin. We need to have that godly sorrow, that response in the core of our being to sin, and we need to confess sin. What next? And this is where we find ourselves. Ezra 9 and 10 really form one unit. About 4.5 months after Ezra returned with that second wave of exiles, 80 years after the first, a report comes back to Ezra that the situation among the people is bad, very bad. The people broke God's clear and repeated commandment not to marry the people of the land, not because of their race, not because of their nation of origin, but because of their unbelief, which would undoubtedly lead them away. And that's exactly what has happened. They've married unbelieving wives who are practicing wicked, detestable acts, and the people of God had become like the people there who are unbelieving. So last week, we were instructed on how to deal with sin. This week, in Ezra 10, we're going to see what real change looks like. How do we want to change? If we want to see real and lasting change, what does it demand? Follow along, please, as I read the first 17 verses of Ezra 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property shall be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you've said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 or 2 days, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Big idea today is this: God calls us to real confession that yields real change. God calls us to real confession that brings real change. So how does this real change take place? Well, to begin with, real change involves compelling sorrow. We finished last week with Ezra confessing with heaviness of heart, and we pick up again here with Ezra fasting and praying, agonizing over the sins of the people in public before the house of God, the temple. This is sincere, godly sorrow. This was no show put on so people could see. We know that because in verse 6, after he's given the instructions to the people, he enters someone's house and he continues fasting and praying, mourning through the night. What Ezra was in public, he was in private. But here the sorrow of spirit that people see that might be jarring impacts others. Men, women, and children are likewise smitten by sin and have a grieving heart. While we can rejoice in the forgiveness of God, and Paul tells us to forget what's behind and press on to what's before, yet there remains a sense in which we remember our sins, and a sense of sorrow over it still is appropriate. Ezekiel chapter 6, talking about times yet future when God is going to regenerate, grant life at large to the nation of Israel. When they have the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel describing that time says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations." The Apostle Paul, long after the road to Emmaus when God saved him and set him aside as an apostle, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Of course, we should never glory in our sin and look back with a smile. But it does us good to remember from where God has saved us. If we want to see real and lasting change, compelling sorrow is part of it. We don't wallow in the guilt and live there. We do, though, remember it, and that ought to drive us afresh to Christ. So real change involves compelling sorrow, and it continues with determined hope. Real change requires determined hope. We see this in verses 2 to 5. If you want to grow, if you want to change, if you want to overcome sin, you will have to fight the good fight of faith with determination, as Paul describes. But we must also have a sense of hope that is not rooted in ourselves, in our effort, but it is rooted in a God who finishes what he starts. And we see this in this text, but did you notice where this determined hope bubbles up from? Shechaniah. Now, how many of you can honestly say you knew who Shechaniah was before you read this chapter last week or this? Anyone in here say, oh, I knew who Shechaniah was? You know, a little bit obscure to us. He was known at that time. He had relatives that had come back 80 years earlier. Shechaniah had come back with Ezra. And so he would have been known in that community, but he was just part of the community. He wasn't a leader like Ezra. But did you notice what he did? While Ezra is mourning over sin, Shechaniah speaks to Ezra. He identifies the sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He said, we have broken faith with God. We married these unbelieving women. He magnifies God's grace. He says, even at such a time as this, there's still reason to have hope. That hope was not based on how things were, but on the promises of God with a forward look. And he also charted a tough path ahead. He basically encouraged Ezra to say, we should promise God that we'll separate from these wives and children in obedience to the Lord's command. I think that should be a capital L, God's command, consistent with the counsel of those who tremble at God's word, who care what the Bible says, and we're going to do it like your law requires. Deuteronomy 7 speaks to these matters when the text says, when the Lord your God gives them over to you, the people of the land, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Kill them all, those where they were going to live, because if they didn't, they knew, God knew, they would be a snare to them and draw them away into idolatry and deviant sin. He says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. So this is Ezra with this determined hope. Did you notice what he said in verse 4? Look down there. So Shechaniah, speaking to Ezra, says, arise, for this is your task, Ezra, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So Ezra's broken about the sin. He's come back as a reformer, but Shechaniah, he's saying, you know what? This is your task. So let's go from mourning to action, and we're behind you. We need to do this. And Ezra responds by doing just what Shechaniah said. God used Shechaniah to prompt Ezra from that appropriate sorrow to now taking the next step. I doubt many of us here are going to be anyone dissimilar from Shechaniah. How many generations past you will people know your name? Maybe a few, but how many will know much about you? Not many, like Shechaniah. But God used Shechaniah to encourage Ezra. God regularly uses relatively unknown people to make a difference. Think about Nabal's unnamed servant who saw what happened to David with Nabal. Nabal says, can we have some food? And all that took place there. It was a servant that went and spoke to Mrs. Nabal, and that ended up prompting her to talk to David, so a needless massacre was avoided. Or a little girl who was carried off from Israel who worked for Naaman's wife, who said, would that my Lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy, an unnamed servant girl that God uses. Or what about Paul's nephew in Acts 23? Do you know who Paul's nephew's name was? Well, he had heard that the Jews made a plot that when Paul was being moved as a prisoner, that this band of Jews was going to attack and kill Paul, and they made a vow to each other, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Paul's nephew hears about it. He tips off the Roman officials, and Paul is now sent away on a horse with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Had it not been for Paul's nephew, we wouldn't have a number of New Testament books that Paul wrote after this. God can use unknown people like you and me to make an impact for good as we show that determined hope. So if we're going to have real change, leaders and people together need to have this hope, this determination. And that should rub off on each other, member to member, pastor to member, member to pastor, to have this type of impact on one another that encourages us to put feet to what Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, have some determination. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for your good pleasure. Do this because we have the hope that God is working in you. 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Philippians 1, 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. If we want to see real change when we have been convicted of our sin, it involves compelling sorrow, continues with determined hope, and it will involve costly obedience. It'll involve costly obedience. And we see this in verses 7 to 12. Ezra has the leaders and the people make an oath that they would follow through on this plan. And then once again, as we mentioned earlier, Paul departs that public gathering and he goes into someone's home and he spends the night without sleep, without food, without water, praying for the people, heavy over the sin. And he calls for the people to assemble in Jerusalem outside the temple in 3 days. It would be inconvenient, but it'd be possible for everyone there in Jerusalem and Judea to gather there. Then he also warned them, if you don't show up, you're going to lose all of your possessions. You're going to be kicked out of the community. So in some regards, unsurprisingly, 3 days later, everyone shows up. And when they're there, they're all trembling. They're quaking. Why? Well, part of it was because of the sin that had been so rampant among the people, and the other part was it's raining. Just because of the time of the year, it's the rainy season. So they're there, they feel the weight of sin. Ezra says, everyone come out. And then to add to that dreariness, it's a downpour. Ezra stands up, once again, calls sin what it is. We have broken faith, shown our faithlessness. We've married these unbelieving wives. He calls on the people to confess their sin to God, to say the same thing about their sin that God says about the sin, and then do his will, carry out his desires on the matter. And what is that, verse 11? Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from your former or your foreign wives. Break up your home. That was the right thing to do, but it's not easy. Verse 12, the whole assembly agrees with Ezra's assessment and they agree to do what he says. They commit to follow through. The people are locked in. There's compelling sorrow when it comes to real change. There's the determined hope that's necessary and costly obedience. They're going to have to be willing to break up their marriage, but real change also demands a wise approach. Basically, there is no good, quick fix to the problem. You could have a quick fix to the problem, but it's not going to be good. You could have a good resolution, but it's not going to be quick. Marriage is a wonderful blessing from God. Marriage is not easy. Two sinners, two frail people, living together, knowing each other better than they know any other person. It's not going to be easy. But here, they got to figure out which of these marriages need to end and which don't. Because if it was just, if you married a wife, that's from the land is unbelieving, divorce them. Well, they had to decide. So it was going to take some time. And they basically said, we have to approach this well, wisely. Why? There's a lot of people here. Do you see how many people have married a foreign wife? And it's pouring down rain. I'm comfortable in here. I don't feel too warm or too cold. I don't know how you do. Some of you are going like this because it might be too cold. If it's a little too cold, a little too hot, we wilt. It is dumping rain, pouring down. It's going to be hard to really focus. And then he also points out, it is not as though we can pull an all-nighter today. So we work today, all night, and tomorrow, and we'll get this sorted out. It is not that easy. But by this, the people are not shirking back away from what they need to do, but they need to develop a wise plan. And the people suggest, let's spread this out to the officials in each city. Set up judges where in each town so people can come before them and they can hear about the situation. Set up appointments so they can come at a set time. It's not just everyone first thing. Kind of like going to the Secretary of State these days. You can set an appointment so you're not just there and everyone waiting. Set a time and then see it through. Don't stop until this is done so the wrath of God is averted. But in this whole process, I think we ought to see that God cares about truth and accuracy. When someone's reputation is on the line, their life or their marriage, they were going to take enough time to have due process to figure out, is this lady like Ruth, who had come to genuine faith in Jehovah, that then that marriage can continue, or will it have to be ended? So with these small tribunals where these people would come, it seems to me like a combination between the courtroom and a new member interview, where there's going to be a few of the leaders from the city that are going to have this couple come in front of them. And then they're going to have to try to figure out, is this person still bowing down to these evil idols, involved in all types of sexual sin and child sacrifice? If so, that needs to end. Or has this woman come to faith in Jehovah? And we don't know this. This is conjecture. I could see a time consistent with the rest of Scripture, like we read this morning, where she may not have made a full commitment to Jehovah, but she's no longer going to the foreign idol temples. She's not committing adultery there. She's no longer sacrificing children there. She's actually willing to follow her husband's lead as he leads them in a Deuteronomy 6 sort of way. It's going to take some time. But a question that I think this text makes us ask is, why is divorce okay? And in fact, why does God command that some of these people divorce their wives when so much of Scripture seems to head the opposite direction? Well, I think there are some exceptions that allow for, though don't demand, divorce. Matthew 19, Jesus, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning, one man, one woman, one lifetime until separated by death. He continues, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So for adultery, God permits, though he doesn't demand, divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, we read it earlier. That text, part of it, described a fact where there is a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. So the believing spouse, if their unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then he says, let them stay. But if they depart, you're not bound. So that if they abandon the marriage, then that is a permissible way to see a marriage dissolved in divorce. But calling on the believer to remain. So how do we reconcile this? Well, it seems to me that in Corinth, a couple of things. Two unbelievers got married, one came to Christ, and now, so long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, perhaps the believing spouse can be an influence toward holiness, toward God, for the unbelieving spouse or the children.
But also, he makes an allowance for divorce if they abandon, or the passage we read in Matthew, for adultery. So again, these are not just automatics. You married a foreign wife, your marriage is ended. They're deciding. If the unbelieving spouse, woman here in Ezra, is not willing to turn away from idolatry, what was part of their idol worship? Sexual immorality that was ongoing. That's what they called worship. It wasn't just a preference this way or that. The Bible calls it detestable practices. So there was almost certainly ongoing adultery, again, a basis for divorce being permitted. I think that the marriages here in Ezra are much more similar to a contemporary of Ezra in Malachi. So in Malachi chapter 2, some translations say God hates divorce. I don't think that's the best translation. God's design is one man, one woman. But what happened in Malachi? What type of marriage situations is Malachi dealing with that I would say Ezra was dealing with the same thing? You have two children of Abraham, devout Jews, get married. Malachi speaks about the fact that some of these men were divorcing the wives of their youth, their believing wife, turning from them to an unbelieving woman for either the pleasures or the possessions, whatever the motivation is. They treat their believing spouse, the wife of their youth, with contempt for a foreign woman. These are divorces God hates. And so it is these types of marriages between a believer and an unbeliever who is an idol worshiper and involved in all types of deviancy, it is this type of divorce that is, I think, in our focus there in Ezra. If these people, these unbelieving women, would not turn away from their gods, I think there was divorce that was allowable throughout the entire testimony of Scripture. This was the right thing to do. And in fact, if you looked at Numbers 25, in a situation that Ezra describes, capital punishment could have been in store under the law for husband and wife. Didn't make it easy, but the right thing in that context was for these divorces to take place. So real change involves compelling sorrow, a determined hope, costly obedience, a wise approach, and real change leaves a solemn record. As we finish Ezra, we come to another list of names. And when I read through this in my quiet time a number of months back, I thought this would be a helpful book to read. And I get to the end, I'm like, this is challenging. This is hard. And the very last phrase that we're going to read is like awkward. Why is this here? Not to bore us. So I want to encourage you. These are God's words. These are real people. And now we don't recognize hardly any of the names, and most of the names that even we recognize, we don't know much about the person. We do about one, Joshua, that we'll read about, because he was there and led the people when the altar was rebuilt. The guy that was there at the center leading the people, that first wave of exiles in worship to God, it was his kids that turned away. This is fresh in their minds, so I'm not going to name names here. But it would be like some of those old membership rolls that we see, those picture books. It would be like us reading, and this person married a foreign wife, and this person married a foreign wife, an unbelieving wife. If you're a history buff, and you think Benedict Arnold, what do you think? Traitor. If you think of Demas from 2 Timothy, what do you think? He loved this present world. If you think Diotrephes, what do you think? He wanted to be first. He stirred up strife in the church. Those names, 2,000 years, people have been reading them. the names we're about to read, for 2,500 years, there has been a record. These were people that violated, through unbelief, God's clear command, and we read about them so much later. So as I read, put yourself in the shoes of these are people that you might know that are guilty. Verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Joshua, the sons of Jozadak and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah, of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Eliwani, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is, Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shelem, Telem, and Uri. All of these here that we just read would have been people that served in the worship of God, and they had done these sins. Now we transition into hearing some of the general population in verse 25. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remei, Isaiah, Melchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Eliwani, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziah. Of the sons of Bebai, Johanan, Hananiah, and Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshullam, Malach, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Melchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Matnai, Matada, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shemaiah. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chaluhi, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattanai, Jasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adai, Machnadabai, Sheshai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Sheremiah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, Benaiah. All of these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. This is a sobering list. A record of real people like you and me who had the Word of God, knew what God expected, and out of faithlessness, not believing God, not heeding His warning, they went and violated God's law, got into the detestable sin, and had to repent. This reminds us that sin must be dealt with, and real change must be pursued if people will go from ruin to restoration. The study of Ezra has been a fascinating book. I anticipate a few weeks we'll start in Nehemiah. We've seen God supply for needs in amazing ways, in amazing quantities from surprising sources. But even people that have been given so much still can be drawn away in sin. We're reminded here in this end of Ezra that God calls us to real confession that brings real change. So if a doctor told you tomorrow that for you to live, you have to have surgery, would you have that surgery? If you had a will to live, even if the recovery was going to be a problem, you'd have it. This was a hard pill for these people to swallow, to show that confession with real change, to turn away, not from all wasn't divorce any. There was due process, but those who had married unbelieving wives, who were intent on worshiping their false god and being involved in all of these sorts of wicked, deviant sins, they had to divorce. Otherwise, as we learned last week, if they didn't turn from it, God's chosen people would be completely consumed. It was hard, but it was necessary. So today, what's the need of your heart? What change needs to take place? For some here, perhaps you're not aware of some of the truths that we've read about, some of the truths we've sung about, because you really don't understand what sin is. You're a pretty good person. Your good outweighs your bad. Certainly God will look at my good and against my bad, and it'll outweigh. When all of us, from Adam, who plunged us into sin, everyone forward, with the exception of the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ, all are sinners, deserving judgment, which is eternity, separated from God in a real place called hell. So for some here, perhaps you need to turn from your sin to God and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. This text here is largely about believers, though. Every one of us needs to change. Coming to a passage like this, we could be tempted to think, well, I didn't marry an unbeliever, so I have the morning off. Or, I'm not going to marry an unbeliever, so I have the morning off. Where really marrying these foreign wives were one of the core ways, yes, but a core way they showed they didn't believe God. They were involved in sin that was like the world around them that they had to turn from. So I want to ask each of you to think now, and even later, reflecting on the message, not what is a sin that I'm not involved in that someone else struggles with, but where does Satan tempt me? What are my besetting sins where I am tempted to turn away from faith-fueled obedience and turn toward disobedience, which for the moment of disobedience shows that at that time we don't believe God? I'm not saying that if you choose sin you are not a believer or that you're lost. But if I know God says don't, and I do, for that moment, I think I'm going to get away with it. I'm duped. So where is worldliness trying to creep into your heart and life? And you say, I don't know. Well, please see one of your pastors, see a friend, and say, I just don't know where my weak points are, and I'm told I have them. Every single one of us has weights that distract and sins that get a hold. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard our faith. Our belief in God, if we genuinely believe God, it's going to affect all of our life. Drift is a real danger for all of us, slow and perceptible, or we could be tempted to turn and run. I think to look at a text like this and not come away and say, you know, we need to guard our marriage and we need to guard how we think about marriage would be a missed opportunity. So if you're single, haven't been married, or if you're a widow, a widower, if you have been divorced and you're now single, so there's, you know, a group that's single for whatever reason, read all of 1 Corinthians 7 where Matt ended reading today. We stopped there on purpose. Because there at the end, Paul says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain so with God. Regardless of your marital condition right now, you have all you need to have a satisfied life in Christ and meaningful ministry in life. You can be a help and encouragement to the marriages around you in our church. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, and we have some like that, our heart goes out to you. We love you. We pray for you. We pray for your spouse. Ezra's text doesn't mean you need to go and divorce your unbelieving spouse. Ezra's text, though, does, along with 1 Corinthians or Luke 11, tell us that our devotion to God always has to supersede any human relationship, including a marital relationship. If you're going to follow God and your spouse says no, as hard as it is, you must follow God. That's going to be hard. You're going to struggle. You're going to stumble at times. But I know of folks, even in our little church, who have grown up in a situation like that, a believing parent and an unbelieving parent, that God has worked in spite of that to still bring those young ones to Jesus. Be encouraged. I think we need to be serious about pursuing holiness and change. Determined, like Ezra, to deal with sin by confessing it to God. Pursuing real change in the context of relationships with brothers and sisters here who might not have your exact sin. You probably will find others that struggle in the same way that you do. Don't combine your struggle. But in one regard, there's no temptation or struggle that is unique only to you. But walk together with others who have strengths where you have weaknesses, and you'll have strengths where they have weaknesses, and we can encourage each other on to God. This text helps us learn what real change looks like. And I want to conclude by encouraging our church to pray and work to the end that as leaders and people, and then an individual member of the community and the effect they had, that we could be like Shechaniah and Ezra and the way those two interacted for the benefit of the whole assembly. Ezra certainly had an impact on others. He was praying and mourning publicly in front of the temple. Then he did the same in private. And his sorrowful confession and mourning bled over to men, women, and children. So he had an effect. But it was Shechaniah that says, you know, this is wrong. We marry these foreign women. We need to put them away. So Ezra, get up. It's your task. We're with you. And let's do this. So here, it was a member of the community that encouraged the leader to do what God called him to do, and God used all of that to see his glory advance and to see people overcome sin. When I read that and I studied that this week, I said, what a beautiful relationship there, where we do need each other, but by God's grace, he has given us all we need to grow in godliness, to see sin, to confess it, and to pursue real change. So God calls us to this. Will we, by his grace and for his glory, pursue this change? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. Even a hard chapter to read, and even the way this book ends, it is challenging. But it reminds us that sin separates us from you. You do not ignore sin. Sin must be dealt with. Thankfully, Christ dealt with that sin once and for all on the cross. It is finished. Provided a way for sinners like us to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be adopted, to be declared righteous. And you, God, who saves sinners, is the same God who changes sinners. We're thankful for that, and thankful that even through these wicked sins that are hard for us even to mention in public, you saved people out of these sins, gave them hope, gave them life, and restored them. Please, we ask, work in us today. Convict us of sin where we battle, and give us a heart to follow you. We pray that you would work in the heart of one here who just is not a Christian at all, and that you would save them today. In Christ's name. I encourage you to take a few moments there in the quiet of your seat and speak to God as he has convicted or encouraged your heart today. Dear Father, please use this text in my heart and life in the heart and life of everyone present here today. All for your glory and for our ultimate good, even if the path ahead is difficult. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.